This morning we're going to look at what perhaps are the two most often quoted verses in the book of Proverbs. And some of you already know that we're going to be in chapter 3, so you may be able to guess what they are. We're in the section now that is before all the short sayings. This is kind of in chunks. It's more introductory in getting people ready for all those short sayings. And I think that even though you have all those short sayings, that the two verses we're going to look at are actually the most often quoted by Christians from this section, from the whole book. These are the two verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Now, the exact version that you quote may not be exactly that, but what do you think? Do you think that those are the most quoted verses out of the book of Proverbs? I think for a lot of people, certainly so. And we're not actually going to just look at those two verses. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, so the context before, the context after. But as I meditated, I really tried to turn over in my head these 12 verses. I ended up reaching a conclusion, and I think it's that of those 12 verses, I think that verse 5 and 6 are the key to that section. So those two verses provide a general principle for life. And then as far as the other 10 verses in this section, they kind of expand upon what 5 and 6 are talking about. So the first four verses of chapter 3, they kind of build up to that key. And then after that, the other verses then expand upon what you end up reading in verses 5 and 6. So I think that even though we know these verses, we're going to learn some new things here. And we're going to find out that 5 and 6 really do offer a general principle for life. And that's the reason that we quote them so often. So we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. What we're actually going to do is first concentrate on those two verses. And we're going to talk about the central commands and blessing. We're going to see that the commands in verse 5 and 6 are the central commands. And then what comes before and then what comes after, we'll look at those briefly, quickly. They're the reinforcing commands, and they also have blessing that go along with that. So let's go ahead and get started by looking at the central commands and blessing in verses 5 and 6. Before we actually start digging into those verses, let's recall what we've seen so far. We're calling this series Godly Life Skills. That's really what the idea of wisdom is about. It's about skill in a particular area. And so when it comes to specifically knowledge of God's Word, knowledge of His truth, godly life skills. So we said that chapter 1, verse 7, that this was really the foundational verse for the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of Yahweh, we said that that was a respect for Him that's tinged with awe. We likened it to the idea of me watching lightning, that there's something just amazing about watching it. You have a sense of awe watching lightning. It's a little bit scary, but that's why you have respect for it too. But then the idea that fools despise wisdom. We haven't gone into really deeply what the idea is of a fool in the book of Proverbs, but we just said that for now to help everybody feel okay. The one who loves God, the one who obeys Him is not a fool. So wisdom, we're saying that that's to be understood as godly life skills. Biblical wisdom is the ability to apply God's instruction. It's the ability to apply the Scriptures. It's the ability, as you need with circumstances, to be able to put Scripture into action. After that, we started looking at Proverbs, and we looked at this idea of enticement. And so we said that the person who heeds scriptural instruction, which is what this book is encouraging, that person who heeds scriptural instruction is better able to resist being enticed by power or gain that can come from doing the things that God considers wrong. And then after that, we looked at simpletons, mockers, and fools, that fun title for a sermon. And the lesson there was that they will suffer. Simpletons, mockers, and fools will suffer for their ways. But those that embrace these godly life skills, that they have a sense of security. They can have that sense of security. Then last week, we took this big bite, all of chapter 2, We saw an emphasis how wisdom takes effort. That was what we were emphasizing last week. But that effort yields real results. It yields results in this life. It yields real results in the life to come. So it's interesting to me that now we come to a command to trust in the Lord. So these verses are key for the section, and yet I thought it was so interesting that they don't actually mention wisdom, do they? And I thought that maybe this is because of Proverbs 1:7, that it's flowing right out of a right fear of the Lord is then trusting him. And I have to admit that I learned some new things as I studied this section, which was, I always enjoy that. It's great fun when I can learn these new things after decades. One is that when it comes to the New Testament, when you think about these three words, the idea of believe, have faith, or trust, in the New Testament, we say that those are synonyms. So when you see one, and you'll see Bibles that translate the scriptures differently with those three, they're all synonyms. You can substitute one for the other if it helps you to remember them. But that's different for the Old Testament, I found out. In the Old Testament, believing God or having faith in God comes first. So you think about Genesis 15, Abraham believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh credited to Abraham as righteousness. But the word trust, all right, that's our word, trust. The word trust in verse 5 means a sense of hope in the Lord or to be persuaded in the Lord. So there's a very well-respected Old Testament scholar, authority. He says then that this idea of Old Testament hope or trust, it comes after a person's faith. In other words, it's referring to an idea of a living, working trust. It's a living work of faith. So here's what he says. The man who trusts God is he who casts all his hopes for the present and the future on God. It's hard not to look at his last name and say, well, that's quite the last name, Girdlestone, right? But anyway, he's highly regarded. What our verse is doing then is that our verse is talking about a higher level of faith. It's not introductory. It's an active faith that's already there. And that's reinforced in verse 5 by this idea of with all your heart. In one more week, we're going to go ahead and concentrate on something out of chapter 4, just one verse in chapter 4, and that talks about the heart. So we'll really dig in with the idea of the heart at that time. But for now, understand that the heart is referring to who we are deep inside. And you could say it's who you really are deep inside. The emphasis may be different, but really the heart in the scriptures, in the Old Testament especially, they're made up of our emotions and our intellect. And you think about all the different things that go into our intellect, right, our thoughts, but also our will. All those things, one commentary says that you blend all those together, and that's really what you're talking about when you talk about the heart. So the command to trust in the Lord with all our heart, as I thought about it, I thought this goes really, really well with the famous verses in Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. God wants us to have an ongoing hope and trust in him with all that we are. And remember that it's not just, don't take this the wrong way, it's not just a hope and a trust in a generic God. It's not just thinking of God like as, oh, he's the one who created me type of thing. It says specifically trust in the Lord. And so you know that when you see those all caps, that it means Yahweh. And as I've said before, when we read the Old Testament, many of us this year are going through the scriptures chronologically, so we're reading the Old Testament. When you see Lord in all caps, we're to think of the God who is personal, the God who is relational, the God of covenant or commitment. Trust in him. Put your hope in that God for the present, for the future, with all your heart. And that's built on then with the next phrase in verse 5, and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, the idea of lean, of course, it can literally mean the idea of supporting yourself. I watch compilation of fail videos sometimes on YouTube. Sorry to let some of you down, but I do watch those. And it's amazing to watch people climb or to see them lean, and yet it's against something that they don't realize that it's not secure. So, you know, they lean against a lamppost, and they don't realize that it's only ornamental. So they lean against it, and they go down, and the lamppost goes down. But of course, here we know that lean is being used poetically, right? So there are some Bibles, if you have a different version, your Bible may say, don't rely on your own understanding. That's a great way of saying this. Don't rely on your own understanding. Don't depend on your own understanding. But we're tempted to do that all the time. We're tempted to do that all the time because, as I've said at other times, everybody's right in their own mind. Right? We all think we're right. Sometimes we don't say it out loud. Oh, I think a better way to do that would be. But we all think that way. And so it's a huge temptation that we are relying on our own understanding of things. But especially this is talking about life, the way that you understand life. The other key part of this verse, as we rely on God, as we look to Him, as we lean on Him, is in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. So the plain Jane meaning of that verb that the New American Standard has as acknowledge, a lot of Bibles have acknowledge, it's simply the word know. And if you have the Christian Standard Bible this morning, you see that's the word that you have in your version. But this idea of know, think about it the way it's even used in English. There are lots of shade of meaning when it comes to the idea of know. And think about what's being said just before this. Just before this, it's the idea of having this active trust, this deep trust that's inside. So it's understood that the trust is then reflected in obedient action. And that's why you have some Bibles that go more the action-oriented implication. NIV has submit. New Living Translation has seek. Instead of knowledge, but that it's that idea of deeply knowing. Personally, I think that as I really thought about this in the context, I think that the shade of meaning that I see here is the idea of recognize. So that in all your ways acknowledge Him means recognize how God is working. Recognize what He's doing every day. In all areas of your life, be able to recognize that. Understand that it's Him. Sometimes we talk about glorifying God in all that we do. This idea is totally in line with that. It's much easier for us to glorify God, to thank Him in our lives, if we recognize what He is doing and we're actively acknowledging that. True? We can thank Him, we can glorify Him if we recognize the work that He's doing. So then, what are the central commands? What are the commands in verses 5 and 6? Trust Him, don't rely on our understanding, acknowledge Him in all our ways. So if those are the central commands, then what is the blessing? If we do those things, He'll make our paths straight. I saw that there are a couple of versions that say God will direct our paths. In other words, He'll show us the path that we are to take. So what's the connection there between directing us to a path and it being straight? I mean, just, you know, picture this in your mind. The connection is that if God is giving us a straight path, it makes it a lot easier to know which way we're supposed to go. It's as simple as that. So the idea is that He'll bless us by removing obstacles, by removing problems that we might have as we go through life. This is a good time to say, remember the nature of the book of Proverbs. We said before with its introduction that Proverbs is describing what is generally true. There will be times of exception in life. So we need to make sure that we balance things that we see in Proverbs with the rest of Scripture. There are specifically times, Scripture says, that God will test our faith. And that might end up looking like an obstacle or a problem. And we know from the New Testament that believers will undergo persecution. And I've said this before, that persecution that we receive can largely be in the form of spiritual attack, because we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, so it may not be visible in that way. But compared to how life would be without His removing these obstacles and problems, our path is relatively easy. Have you thought about that? I've thought about this numerous times. If it were not for Christ in my life, the ability to cope, His provision, His blessing, if it weren't for those things, I would be so much worse. I would be in so much of a darker place. So we say, thank you, Lord. You may think you have lots of problems, you have lots of obstacles, but actually, if God were not active in your life, it would be so, so much worse. To emphasize verses 5 and 6 and how they show us these central commands and blessing, we've looked at those verses first, and now we're going to go ahead and quickly go through the reinforcing commands and blessing. To do that, we'll zip through the remainder. We'll start with verses 1 through 4. Once again, the idea with verses 1 through 4 is that they set up these key truths that we just saw in 5 and 6. I'll go ahead and read 1 through 4 now. My son, do not forget my teaching, but have your heart comply with my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and a good reputation in the sight of God and man. So verse 1 mentions the heart. We saw the heart mentioned in verse 5. Solomon is the author of Proverbs. He refers to his teaching, to his commandments. And that first one for his teaching is literally, he's saying, my Torah. So when Solomon says, my teaching and my commandments, it's like us saying, well, my Bible says, okay? All he's doing is personalizing it. He's passing on in this book God's teaching. He's passing on God's commandments, God's truth, and he wants his son's heart to comply with it, meaning he wants him to obey it. He wants him to keep what it says. We saw commands and then blessing in verses 5 and 6. Same is true here. The commands, to not forget, to comply. The blessing, God will bless with longer life and grant the son peace. Now, if you have some other Bible besides our Pew Bible, the New American Standard, there are some Bibles that do not simply say peace. They have a wholly different way of expressing it. They expand upon it or they amplify it. And that's because of the Hebrew word that's lying in the background here. It's the word shalom. And a lot of people, even if they're not Jewish, which pretty much everybody here is not Jewish, you know the word shalom. And literally, if you just try to translate that, you go to Google Translate, you put in shalom, it'll say peace. Okay, shalom is the word here in verse 2. In the U.S. nowadays, I did not know this until a number of years ago, but in the U.S. nowadays, especially in bigger cities, when you have a Jewish synagogue, it's often connected to a Jewish community center, right? Because they see it as like central to life. Now, my mom was a Christian, but for 18 years, she was the executive secretary of the community center in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Despite the fact that she was a Gentile, she was required to answer the phone, shalom, Jewish community center. So the concept of shalom is much more than a simple greeting. It's much more than, say, inner peace, as important as we think inner peace is. Shalom refers to like multiple things. It's like looking at a gem that would have facets to it. It's God's provision. It's holistic health. It's a sense of being free from harm. And that's why the Christian Standard Bible translates it here in the verse as well-being. And if you have to use just something short to sum up shalom, well-being is about as good of a way as you can think of. So remembering God's teaching and having a heart in alignment with what He commands, they will lead to God blessing that person with a sense of overall well-being. The next reinforcing commands are in verse 3. Don't let kindness and truth leave. Bind kindness and truth around your neck. Write them on the heart. There's the heart again. Or maybe you don't have the words kindness and truth. The Hebrew is way more flexible than New Testament Greek anyway. And you really see that in the way that different Bibles word this. The Hebrew here can really be worded differently. The first word that we have of those two is chesed. You got to get that way in the back of the throat. I would suggest not trying it right now because you'll hit somebody in your pew in the back of the head. You don't want anybody to standing really close if you say chesed to them. But that's the first word. And like shalom, it's hard to translate chesed in just a single word. It more or less combines two things. Loyalty and love is what most scholars think are the best two that kind of sum it up. But instead of love, you have shades of how love is displayed. So it might be expressed in the Old Testament as mercy, or as the New American Standard has it here, as kindness. But then as far as the other word, the plain Jane meaning of it is stability. It's firmness. So you can see where you would have a specific meaning of truth, because truth is stable, or faithfulness, if your Bible has that. Faithfulness is stable. You can see how they would come out of that. So what does it mean then that they are to be around the neck and they are to be on the tablet of the heart? It's a sense of the being outward, demonstrated in action, things that we do, as well as inward, like the characteristics that we would have. And a commentary was really helpful when it came to these two words. They noted that these two Hebrew words appear together more than two dozen times, together, more than two dozen times in the Old Testament. So I looked them up. I wanted to see, you know, when were the first time that those two words were being used together? And the very two first times are in Genesis. The first instance is where you have someone describing God's actions towards Abraham. So, in other words, it meant to use our Pew Bible's terminology, God demonstrated His kindness and His truth to Abraham. The next time in Genesis is really close by to that first time. And it's not talking about what God did. It's a request of a person. And it's Abraham's servant. And he asks that the people that he's talking to treat Abraham with kindness and with truth. So however you want to go ahead and translate those two terms, the idea is that Solomon is exhorting his son to have these godly characteristics, because that's where they come from, to have these godly characteristics in his life. And when you think about this idea of godly characteristics, that's kind of how we would describe things for the Old Testament. What's true of God, He wants to be true of us. And then when you get to the New Testament, it gets focused on the person of Christ, and so we talk about Christ-likeness, right? What's true of Christ, we desire to be true of us. But really this idea of godliness, of godlikeness, and then Christlikeness, they're really similar concepts. Verse 3 has the commands. Verse 4, the blessing. Finding favor, having a good reputation in the sight of God, as well as in the eyes of people. I don't even think I need to talk about that, do we? I mean, you know, you know the value of those two things. Having a good reputation in the eyes of God, as well as in the eyes of other people, finding this idea is valuable to us. We're going to go ahead now and jump to 7 through 12. 7 through 12 are our final verses. It's the same idea of reinforcing what's been said in 5 and 6. I'll read those now. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be like healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his rebuke. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. So I think verses 1 through 4, they reinforce the central commands and the blessing that we see in verses 5 and 6, and I think that 7 through 12 do that as well. The command in verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil. I think this idea of not being wise in our own eyes echoes the idea of not leaning on our own understanding. Now keep in mind that the Proverbs was written so that we do become wise. So think about that. The book does want you to become wise, but don't become wise in your own eyes. I think this is essentially a command to stay humble as we grow wiser. You ever have a Christian say something to you? I've heard this said before. Oh yeah, I remember when I used to think that, you know, and it's like, it's said in a way that kind of like sort of puts you, oh yeah. I remember when I was a young Christian, I used to think that way too. The idea is that as we grow wiser, God does want us to grow wiser, we're to stay humble. And I think that next command, fear the Lord, it's doing the same. As we maintain a respect for God that's tinged with awe, it keeps us humble, does it not? And then one last one, turn away or depart from evil. If we're staying on that straight path that the Lord has from us that he's providing, it necessarily means we're turning away from things that are evil. So what's the blessing in verse 8? It seems to be another example of an outer inner, like verse 3. We saw an outer inner in verse 3, but this time the outer inner is on the blessing side. God will bless such a person with physical health and with inner health. I think I could talk to many of you that are involved in working with health personnel, training as a doctor or in nursing or in all sorts of ways. You know that there are plenty of studies that corroborate how our inner health, our spiritual state, our emotions, where our minds are at, that affects our physical health. They know that there's a connection like that. And this is saying that God will help with both of those. Now, I know we're zipping through these. Remember, this is for a reason, and you can think through some of the implications of this stuff more thoroughly on your own. Verse 9, the command of verse 9, it's to honor God from our wealth and from our produce. We know that Israel was largely an agrarian nation. That second term, produce, can actually legitimately be translated as income. So very simple, you can make the connection without a problem. Honor God with our stuff and also with our income. Now I've thought about how my income is going to change soon, right? If I go on Social Security, I know my income is going to change soon. And we've had people in the congregation that have retired that have said, I just can't give like I used to. That's fine. We know that those things can change. But the idea is no matter how it changes, we're still to go ahead and honor God. So we honor God with our stuff, with the things that we have. We honor God with our income. We're going to reduce the amount of stuff that we own in coming months. We have a household, right? We've built up. We're going to be shrinking down to like an apartment. So we have to think about what are we going to give away and who's going to get what and those kind of things. Some of you that have already done that are smiling right now as you've needed to think about that. So it doesn't matter how much stuff you have. You could be a kid and you're like, I have a room. I don't really have that much stuff at all. But you have stuff. And if you do a little job and you get an allowance or you earn something because of the work that you do, whatever your age, whatever the income, whatever your stuff, we are to honor God with that. There was a time when I was in college, I pretty much went to Penn State totally on grants, state grants, national grants. My dad was poor enough where they basically paid for it all. So there was a time that I can remember as a young Christian, because I was a young Christian then, where I would only put a quarter in the offering plate. And then I should say in an old guy voice, but a quarter meant something in the 70s, right? Maybe not so much now. It says to honor the Lord from what we have and from our wealth. The Hebrew word for honor is really cool. It has to do with weight. That's the basis of the idea. And we still talk like that today when we talk about giving weight to something. It means, you know, are we attaching importance to it? Are we attaching significance to it? So when we honor God with what we own and with our income, whatever they may be, we show God how significant He is to us. And I'm going to go ahead and dare to put that in the reverse. When we don't honor God with what we own and from our income, we show God how insignificant He is to us. Verse 10 is the blessing. He bestows us with plenty, with abundance. If you're in the U.S., we've said this before, poverty in the U.S. does not look anything like poverty in other parts of the world. We have a much bigger safety net. We have much more availability of how things... We talked with somebody just yesterday. She's going to get her rent free. She has food stamps. Young mom, very young mom, teenager. Those things exist, right? But the idea is that we still have to honor God with whatever we have, and He'll grant us abundance and plenty. The last reinforcing command is in verse 11. Don't reject the Lord's discipline, which I think means don't reject it and think it's not good. Don't reject it and think that it's not actually beneficial. And don't loathe it, which is intensely dislike. Don't intensely dislike His rebuke. Pastor John MacArthur comments that even the wisest of God's children, if we're thinking about growing in wisdom, he says even the wisest of God's children are subject to sin. I'm not going to ask for any testimonials at this point. And so discipline is a necessity. When punishment and correction are properly done, we know that it could be improperly done, but when it's properly done, it is for the benefit of the child. Now remember what I said about the end of verse 6 and God making our paths straight. Even so, we said that there will be times that God's going to test our faith. Spiritual evil is going to be out to get us. So remember those things, and remember then that not everything bad that happens to us is because of the Lord's discipline. Does that make sense? If you know that God wants to test our faith at times, and if you know that there will be the spiritual attack, don't automatically think, oh, God's disciplining me. But sometimes it is. And maybe actually that's the thing that we would resist more. That's the extreme we would go to. I think we can go ahead and ask God. I think we can ask Him to give us discernment so that we can connect the dots and try to determine in wisdom, is God disciplining me for something? So then where's the blessing? Commandments, blessing. Where's the blessing in verse 12? One commentary astutely observed that it's subtle. But the blessing is His love. He disciplines those He loves for their benefit. And likewise, from verse 12 is the implied blessing of being God's child, which is an amazing thing that the New Testament says comes from receiving Christ. So what sprang to my mind with this idea of being His child, I thought, maybe you too, I thought immediately of Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Amen? So much what we've talked about this morning could be, you know, it could be separate sermons, and maybe indeed we're going to dig into some of these areas as we go into the book of Proverbs. But for now, let me show you the main idea that we're trying to get across this morning. And if you look carefully, you'll see that it's basically just a paraphrase of verses 5 and 6. A general principle for life: trust God, rely on Him, constantly recognize His work in your life, and He will bless you. I think this music artist is with the Lord now, Carmen. Yeah, some of you maybe know Carmen. He had a song that was called I Want Some of That. And I Want Some of That is about a non-Christian seeing a particular attractive aspect in a Christian's life, the peace that they have, or those kind of things. And the person thinks to themselves, I want some of that. And then he says, well, you know, you just got to humble yourself, get on your knees and ask Jesus. And then the person's like, oh, no, I couldn't do that. Right? So you have this idea where some people want the idea, I want God to bless me. If He's out there, I want God to bless me. But are they willing to get to the place so that He is going to bless them? If you're here this morning and you want some of that, you want God's blessing, but yet you don't have that relationship through His Son, that is the way that you can become a child of God, is through His Son. These are such well-known, often quoted verses. So one thing that we could do with regards to that is to say, how are we doing? You take a look at verses 5 and 6. You look at this kind of paraphrase of verses 5 and 6. You could take any one part of it. How am I doing in trusting God and having my hope in Him? How am I doing relying on Him rather than just on myself throughout the day? How am I doing in constantly recognizing Him working throughout the day in my life? Those are simple things. Maybe as you look at this passage, you could actually draw some encouragement from the expansion of those blessings as you look at 1 through 4 and 7 through 12. But the thing to remember when it comes to this idea of God's blessing, said it before, we'll say it again, we are not meant to be blessing sponges, we're meant to be blessing funnels. Okay? God wants to pour His blessing to others through us. We're not just supposed to selfishly soak it all up to live the best life that we can. He wants to pour that through us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, if there's anybody here this morning and they know their heart and they are not convinced that there's a child of yours yet, you offer these great things. You say that you will indeed bless the lives of those who follow you. And then we know that it's made very clear in the New Testament that it's through receiving the Lord Jesus that He was who He said He was, and that He did what He said He came to do, to give His life as a sacrifice that was perfect, to pay for our sins. So I pray, Father, if anybody is there and they desire to see You bless them in this way, that they'll understand what it's connected to. But then also, Father, for all of us who are there, we would just stop and take a look at this general principle for life of what You say You'll do in verses 5 and 6. And that we'll be able to maybe correct some things that need correcting, but then be confident that You are a good God, that You do love us, that we are Your son or daughter. And in that, we'll receive blessing from You, not so that we just selfishly soak it up, so that we end up being a blessing to others. Thank You, Father, for these verses for life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.